chapter 2. We're going to be verses 18 through 23. And last week, if you remember, we went through the verses 15 through 18 where John gave us the command, do not love the world. He said, we cannot love the Father and the world. He told us the world.
It's all going to burn. But the will of God abides forever. And he was encouraging us not to be deceived by the deceitfulness of riches, by the lusts of our flesh, or by the world, but instead to store up treasure in heaven, to seek God's will. So he's talked to us about the world, he's talked to us about the flesh, and today he's going to talk to us about the devil. He's going to teach us about false teachers, false prophets, and the spirit of Antichrist that is in the world, the truth versus a lie. So let's read it. 1 John 2, 18 through 23. He says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they have been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I know there's been a lot already that's gone on here, a lot we've heard, maybe a lot going on in our lives this past week or in this week to come. But I pray that you'd help us to put that all aside now, that we'd make space, we'd make room in our hearts, in our thoughts, for what it is that you would want to say to us right now. That we would realize, just like that song, we'd come into your chamber, Lord, and we'd sit with you and hear from you by your Spirit. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would lead and guide us into all truth as you said that you would. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So he starts out this section again with the word children. As we already have seen going through this epistle, this is one of John's favorite terms as he addresses his audience, as he addresses believers. He said it many times, my little children, children. Here again he says, children. Remember, John at this time writing, this is one of the last things that he writes. It's after the gospel. It's after Revelation. He's very old at this point, somewhere probably in his 90s. That's ancient for this time. Most people died when they were 40, and that was considered old. He is very old. So when he addresses people, I think it's probably natural for him to say, children, because everybody's a child to him, right? The elder, he's speaking as an elder to the flock, as the ancient apostle to all the youngins in their 70s, in their 50s. But he does use a different word here than he's used before. Previously, he's used the Greek word technon or technion, which does also mean child or children or little children. He's used that before. But here he uses the Greek word paideion. The technon, what he used before, emphasizes relationship. That person is an offspring or regardless of age. So he's been calling them children because you're children of God, right? It's an affectionate term, reminding them of their identity. Paideion emphasizes more the age or vulnerability of that child, that they're a young child, they're an infant. Technion emphasizes the legal familial standing. Paideion emphasizes the dependency or the need for training. And I think that's interesting because John uses paideion here for a reason. He's addressing us as children in need of instruction and training because he feels that what he's about to speak to us about is an area where we need instruction. He says, children, it is the last hour. And we've talked about this before as we've been going through the last several epistles, James and Peter. We know it's the last days, right? Peter said this in Acts. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, they're talking, speaking in tongues, and the people witnessing it are like, man, what's going on? Are these guys drunk? And he's like, no, this isn't, it's early in the morning. These guys aren't drunk as you suppose. But he says in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit. So Peter's saying this prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled right now. What was the prophecy of Joel? That I will pour out in the last days of my Spirit. So right there, Peter says, the very beginning, the birth of the church, it's the last days. And we see this in the epistles throughout, right? In Hebrews 1, verse 1, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. 1 Peter 1, 20, Peter said, for he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So we know that we're in the last days. From the cross all the way till now, we've been in the last days. But John's not just saying that it's the last days. He says, what? It's the last hour. So I was thinking, well, what's the last hour? He's not literally talking about 60 minutes, right? That would have been over 2,000 years ago. And it could be when he says it's the last hour, it's more of a non-specific reference to the last times. But I was thinking about how the Jews tell time. With Jews, they don't do it from sunrise to sunrise. They do it from sunset to sunset. Their new day starts at 6 o'clock, evening to evening. So there was 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of night. And the last hour, the 12th hour, was the last hour of daylight. For them, that was from 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. The last hour, the end, or nearing the end of that day. And John says, as a Jew, it's the last hour. I thought that was interesting. And that was in 90 A.D., he said, it's the last hour. And here we are 2,000 years later. Can you imagine where we are now? Are we in the last hour? Are we in the last minute of the last hour? Wow. Our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. What John says here, children, it is the last hour. He's speaking to the imminency of Christ's return. He says, behold, I come quickly. Soon, the coming of the Lord is at hand. We read that in Peter, right? And if Christ's return is imminent, we ought to live with expectancy of that, shouldn't we? Christ could come in right now. Praise the Lord. He could come tomorrow. He could come the next day or the next day. At any moment, he could come. There's nothing stopping Christ from returning. And that should make us live expectantly, expecting his return. And you see this throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, when he was writing to the church in Corinth, he says to them that they had heard the testimony of the Lord, that it was confirmed in them, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of that same letter, he says to them a common greeting or farewell at that time in the church. In 1 Corinthians 16, 22, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. But he says, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. I think we should be saying that to each other, don't you? We don't really use that very much, but Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Live in expectancy of his return. In Philippians, Paul, writing to that church, in Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Do we eagerly wait for the Savior? Are we living expecting that he could return at any moment? Or do we, like the wicked slave, say, "Oh, he delays his coming," and not expect it? Philippians 4, verse 5, he says, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." He's coming. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, he says, "For they themselves report what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, from whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." He's saying part of the reason you turn to God from your dead idols is to wait for his Son from heaven, to eagerly await him, to expect him. John says, children, it's the last hour. 2,000 years ago, and now here we are. Guys, it's the last hour. Jesus says in Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly. I come suddenly." We should be living for this. We should expect it. Do we really believe this? Because if we really believe it, it's going to affect our Christian walk in a lot of different ways. We talked about this when we were going through Peter, but when we really believe that Jesus could come at any time, it's going to affect our desire to evangelize. In 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12, he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way," talking about the heavens and the earth, "what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" You know that we can hasten the day of the Lord? Jesus said that, or I think Paul wrote, that until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, right? We can be sharing the gospel with people, bringing that fullness, and then, man, we can be a part of bringing the coming of the Lord. That's pretty cool. So it should affect our evangelism of people, because if he could come tomorrow, well, what about my lost brother? What about my lost spouse? What about my lost parents? What about my lost friends? Where will they be in eternity if his coming is imminent? It should affect our affections, our focus, our priorities, our materialism, which is what we talked about last week, right? John said, "Do not love the world and the things that are in the world, because the things that are in the world are passing away." If we really understand that Jesus could come at any minute, that means that the world is passing away. Why would we put our focus on the things of the world when tomorrow everything that you've worked for, everything that you've built up for could be destroyed, and you're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to say, "What did you do about my Son? What did you do about my kingdom?" When we truly understand that he could be coming at any point, it will affect the way we live. It'll affect where we put our affections. It'll affect whether we're materialistic or not. It'll affect our purity. He says this later in John, in this epistle of 1 John 3, verse 3, "And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." How we live. Are we living for the lusts of the flesh? Or are we living for the will of God? Are we allowing sin to be rampant in our life? Anger, drinking, lying, gossip. Or are we choosing to actively, by the power of his Spirit and by his grace, repent of these things and be pure so that when he comes, we will not shrink away. And when we stand before his throne, we can stand. Because, as we've talked about, we know, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad, It's not going to determine our eternal salvation, where we're going, heaven or hell. That's settled at the cross when we believe in Jesus Christ. But as Christians, those who have believed, who are saved, we will give an account to the Lord. What will that discussion be when we stand there with him? If we believe that he can come at any point, do you want to stand before the Lord without having gotten it right here now already? Not me. I want to have a current account, you know? So when I get there, it'll be like, well, Lord, we talked about this yesterday, right? Will we be ashamed? And if we truly believe, too, that the Lord can come at any time, that's also a comfort to us. That we'll be able to see our loved ones who have passed on before us in Christ, get to see them again. Or if we're struggling with ailments, struggles in our bodies, we get a new body, free from sin, free from illness, from sickness, from cancer, the need for surgery. Praise the Lord that one day all of our frailties, all of these hurts, all of the sicknesses, illnesses, diseases, we'll be free of those things because Christ will give us that new body. That's a comfort, and it could come at any time. These things, this imminency of Christ, that it is the last hour, this should motivate us to seek the Lord and to grow in our relationship with the Lord, to become more like the Lord, to be sanctified. Children, it is the last hour. And John says, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, he tells them, you've heard that he is coming. Well, where did they hear it? We first heard it from Jesus, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, or I guess it's not the Sermon on the Mount, it's the Olivet Discourse. Excuse me. In the Olivet Discourse, he mentions it multiple times in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, and this is how he starts it off, about the end times, which we're in, by the way. Jesus answered and said to him, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and mislead many. Skip down to verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Skip down to verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet, Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 23, 24, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. We first heard that Antichrist is coming from Jesus, but we've also heard it from Paul, right? In 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Isn't that interesting? How did Jesus start out? Let no one mislead you. Now Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. He's talking about the day of the Lord coming. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. By the way, that's the abomination of desolation that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 when the Antichrist calls himself God in the temple in Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation. He displays himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now is restrained will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Revelation 19. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all deceptions of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So we've heard it from Jesus, we've heard it from Paul, and we hear it from John. John talks about the Antichrist in Revelation. There's chapters devoted to that in the book of Revelation. He says, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, remember he calls us at the beginning children, paideion, those in need of instruction and training. And Jesus says, let no one mislead you. Paul says, let no one deceive you. This is why we need this training, that we would not be misled, that we would not be deceived, because we've been told, you have heard, Antichrist is coming. And John says, even now, many antichrists have arisen. What does that mean? Well, John isn't saying that there is going to be more than one true antichrist. That's not what he's saying. There is only one who will fulfill those prophecies given in the book of Daniel, given what we just read in Thessalonians, given in Revelation. There is one who is the antichrist. But he says, just as you have heard, even now, in the same way, in a similar fashion, many antichrists have arisen. Paul said it a different way. He says that that mystery of lawlessness is already at work. These people come and speak lies in the same spirit of antichrist. John is saying that in his day and now in ours, there are those who teach and who preach, who act and who speak in the spirit of Antichrist. If you look a little bit later in this epistle in 1 John 4:1-3, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Remember when we started this epistle, we talked about the background, and part of what was going on in John's day was a movement of Gnosticism. The Gnostics who believed or taught that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. He was just spiritual. Or that he wasn't truly God. Or that he didn't die in his fleshly body on the cross. These were heresies that were being introduced into the church. And John is fighting that. And he's saying, it's the spirit of Antichrist. It is against Christ. It is against God. And it denies that Jesus came in the flesh. It denies Jesus in general. He's saying it is coming. It will be fulfilled ultimately in the Antichrist. But it is already in the world. And remember, he said that it's the last hour. But how do we know that it's the last hour? Because of the spirit of Antichrist in the world. From this, we know that it is the last hour because many antichrists have arisen, that there are many arising saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that Jesus isn't God, that Jesus isn't the Messiah. And in verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that they might be shown that they all are not of us. Man, that's a word jumble. John's good at that. Peter or Paul is too. These guys are really good at run-on sentences. Let me tell you, it's really hard sometimes to choose where to stop because you're like, this is all related. But they went out from us. What is John saying here? I feel like he's giving us some characteristics of the spirit of Antichrist or of the Antichrist. The first thing is that he says, they went out from us. Notice that. From us. He's talking about believers. Remember we talked about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1? But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Isn't that shocking? When you think about the Antichrist, or at least when I think about Antichrist, I'm not thinking about the church. I'm thinking about some guy whacked out over there, right? Some world leader, something like that. Something very obvious. But he says, they went out from us. The Antichrist that have arisen, they went out from the church. When we think of Antichrist, we don't think Christian, but it's from us, among you. But notice he says that they did. They went out. They left. They started here, but they left. They went out. How did they leave? Did they leave physically? Sometimes those who have that spirit will leave the church physically. But I feel like more typically, when we see this happen, those people go out theologically. They stay among Christians. They call themselves Christians. They look sometimes like a Christian. They sometimes act like a Christian. But they secretly introduce destructive heresies and deny the master who bought them. That's what Peter says. Right, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Characteristics of the Antichrist, they come from the church. But the second characteristic is, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. And that's the second characteristic, is those who are of the spirit of Antichrist, false teachers, false prophets, they're not really of us. They're not saved. In Matthew 7, 15, Jesus addresses this, and this is the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like they're saved, they look like Christians, they call themselves Christians, but he says, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They're wolves, they're not sheep, they're not truly saved. They do not know the Lord. And you know how we can know this? They're not truly saved? Because if they were truly saved, they wouldn't deny Jesus. And that's what John says, right? For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out. If they were truly saved, they would not deny Jesus. They would have remained in the truth. They would remain theologically sound on the basic tenets of the Christian faith. But they didn't. They went out. They separated themselves theologically, and in doing that, they revealed who they truly were. They revealed the truth about their heart toward God. They showed that they were not truly of the church. And sometimes that creates divisions in the church. And usually, when we think about division of the church, we think about it negatively, right? But there are times when division in the church is necessary. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 19, Paul says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may be evident among you. Sometimes factions or divisions are necessary when it comes to truth, because it reveals those who are approved versus those who are in error, who are teaching and believing a lie, the spirit of Antichrist. Back in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 20, he says, but in contrast to those who he was just talking about, in contrast to those antichrists, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Anointing, what is that? When I hear the word anointing, it makes me think of the Old Testament priests. In the law, Moses gave the command from God that the priests were to be anointed, and they were anointed with oil. Remember when we were going through Peter, what Peter calls us, part of our identity in Christ? In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in verse 9 of that same chapter, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. As Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are priests of God. Jesus is our high priest. And just like those Old Testament priests who had to be anointed, we also have an anointing. You know what that anointing is? The Holy Spirit. He's saying, you have the Holy Spirit. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You have the Spirit. You have that anointing. And he started that verse by saying, but. In contrast to what he was just talking about, he was talking about antichrists. So he's saying, you have the Spirit. These guys, they don't. He's emphasizing that they are unsaved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. That's another characteristic of antichrist, those false teachers, one, they're from among you. Two, they're not really of you. Three, they don't have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You who have believed, you who truly know the Lord, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. You all know. What made me, I thought of, as I was reading this, what does the Holy Spirit come to do? Jesus told us in the Gospel of John, in John 14, 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. You have the anointing, the Spirit of truth, and you all know. In verse 26 of that chapter, he says, but the helper, again, speaking about the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then in John 16, 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. We have that anointing. We have the Spirit of truth, who leads us into all truth. And he's saying, you all know. Know what? You all know the truth because you have the Spirit of truth. And so you can tell the difference between the truth and a lie. That's why he goes on and he says in verse 21, 1 John 2, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Throughout this epistle, John's been giving us reasons why he's been writing, right? He says, and these things I write to you so that your joy may be complete. And here he's saying, I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. He's not writing to unbelievers that they might be saved. He's writing to believers that they might know that they are saved, and so that they can know or tell the difference between those who are saved and those who are not. And this is why he's telling us as Paideon, as children in need of instruction, what are the characteristics of the spirit of Antichrist? Because they're going to be among you, but they're not really of you. How do you tell the difference? Well, they don't have the Spirit. They deny that Jesus came in the flesh. They deny Jesus at all. He's writing so that we can know and have eternal assurance that we're saved, but we can also tell the difference between those who are saved and not saved, like the Antichrist. He says, no lie is of the truth. Well, that seems pretty obvious, right? A lie and a truth are opposites. You tell the truth or you tell a lie. You can't lie and tell the truth. Seems pretty obvious, but sometimes it's not. People lie all the time, and it seems like truth. Just look at politics. Who tells lies and is a liar? Who is the father of lies? We know because Jesus told us again in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. No lie is of the truth. Satan is the power behind that spirit of Antichrist, him and his fallen angels. And John continues in verse 22, and he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So here he gives us more characteristics of the spirit of Antichrist, or those Antichrists that have arisen. Not only are they from among you, not only are they not really of us, and they don't have the spirit, but he says they're liars, just straight out. They lie. They're liars. They're of their father, the devil. And the fifth thing, they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And all that that carries and means, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, all that that implies, he's the anointed one, that he's the one who fulfilled prophecy, that he's the Savior, that he's the mediator between God and man, that he's the coming King. There's a lot wrapped up in the meaning and the title that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. There's a lot that can be denied there, and they deny that he is the Christ. And then another thing he says, they deny the Father and the Son. To me, that means that they're denying the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit in one. What major religion says they believe in Jesus, but denies the Trinity? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the cults, they're of the spirit of Antichrist. It's a lie. It is not the truth. It looks like the truth. They call themselves Christians. They talk about Jesus Christ, but there is no salvation there because they deny that Jesus is the Christ. All that that truly means, that he is fully God and fully man, that he fulfilled all of those prophecies. Do you see what I'm trying to get to you? John is being clear with us. As children, those in need of instruction, do you want to know the spirit of Antichrist? He says they're going to be from among you. They're going to claim to be Christian. They're going to arise from your own ranks. But they're not going to really be of you. They're not really saved. They might go and out and leave. Not physically. They might remain in the church and spread their heresies. But they're going to defect from sound doctrine. They're going to leave theologically. They don't have the spirit. They have a different spirit. They have the spirit of Antichrist. They're liars. They deny Jesus as Christ. They deny the Trinity. They deny the Father and the Son. Maybe they only deny one, but if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. And if you deny the Father, you deny the Son, because they're one. So why is this important? He already told us. Because it's the last hour. Christ could return at any moment. And we know it's the last hour because many antichrists have arisen. And if it was the last hour then, 2,000 years ago, man, it's the last hour now. And if we think there was a lot of antichrists then, think about how many there are now. There is so much misinformation and falsehood and lies about who Jesus is, about who the Father is, about who the Holy Spirit is out there. And we need to be able to know and discern the difference between a lie and the truth. And we do that by knowing the characteristics of the spirit of Antichrist. This is why John is instructing us as children. We need to understand this. We will see more and more of the spirit of Antichrist as that day draws near. And we know that Satan is behind it. And because he's behind it, we know that his goal is to mislead even the elect. That's what Jesus said, remember? So as to mislead many. Jesus started out, do not be misled. Paul started out, do not be deceived. And this is the day in which we live. And haven't you guys seen it? Haven't we seen this? I know so many people who once seemed so solid in their faith who are now so far from Jesus. They looked the part. And maybe they are. Truly only God knows the heart. Maybe they've backslidden. But many turn away because of these things out there. It was a big thing at one point, The Secret, right? That book, heresy. You can manifest things just by speaking it. And that can lead to you just thinking, well, I am God, right? And not acknowledging God. I think liberal Christianity is a product of the spirit of Antichrist. I'm going to say it flat out. Because they deny morality. And they deny Christ's lordship over our lives. Guess what? That's part of him being the Christ. That he is our Lord. And he has given us commands. Many that still apply. Not all of the formal laws of the Old Testament, those of ceremonial law and cleansing law, but the moral law of God has not changed. And he still holds us to that standard. You know, you see people say these heresies like, oh, I believe the Bible, but I really don't like Paul's teachings, right? And then where does that usually lead? Well, I really only believe in the red letters, Jesus, what Jesus said. And then where does that lead? I really don't actually think the Bible is inspired at all. It starts by rejecting some truth, and then more truth, and then more truth until we totally reject all truth. That's the spirit of Antichrist. There are so many lies and so many ways that this can play out, but there is an answer to all of this that's really simple. And that's what John says in verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. John lays it out very plainly here. That verse is the exclusivity of Christ. You cannot know God without Jesus. If you deny Jesus is the Christ, if you just call him, oh, I think he's a sage. I like going to church because I like hearing the sage words of Jesus. Oh, I think he's a good teacher. I think he was a wise man. I think maybe he was one of those guys who found nirvana. Well, I think he was a prophet. Buddhism thinks he was maybe just a wise man. Islam thinks he was just a prophet. Mormons think he was an angel. Jehovah's Witnesses think he was an angel. All of these things reduce the deity of Christ, who he truly is. They deny that Jesus is the Christ, and that is the spirit of Antichrist, to deny that Jesus is Messiah, to deny that he is God in the flesh. Then you do not have the Father, and you do not know God. No matter what you might say, all religions do not lead to God. All paths do not go to heaven. And yes, you know, you hear this a lot. Well, all religions have a lot of similarities. There's a lot of truths, right? Truths in religions. They seem to all have similar ideas. And many people think, well, that's because they all have truth and they all will lead to that same place. I've already said it. They don't. The reason that a lot of them have similar truths is because these other religions, according to the Bible, are doctrines of demons. And they've been created by the father of lies to lead people astray and to deceive and mislead. Because what does every good lie have? An element of truth. So of course these other religions, these lies, are going to have truths. Because it makes it believable. It makes it palatable. The commonalities in different religions are there not because they all have some portion of some great cosmic truth that all lead to the same place, but because the liar is seeking to kill and devour and destroy. And it keeps people from the actual truth, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And from salvation and eternal life in Jesus' name. So if we deny the Son, we do not have the Father. But if you confess the Son, John says, you have the Father also. And that is our hope. A lot of times what people focus on when you share the gospel is that exclusivity, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that seems so narrow, because it is. It seems so hard and offensive. In some ways it is, because it makes us confront our sin. The Bible tells us that we're sinners. We're not perfect. That we have broken God's perfect law, and that we're in need of a Savior, and that the wages of sin is death. You go one of two places, heaven or hell, and we're all going to die one day, and there is only one way to be forgiven our sins and to go to heaven, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ, believing that he died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and confess him as Lord with our lips, not denying his lordship, not denying that he is the Christ in that way, right? So it is exclusive. We focus on that. But we need to focus on the fact that God made a way, and all we have to do is believe. Yeah, it may be offensive. Yeah, it's narrow, and it's only one way. But you know what? If you are on a plane, you're cruising, and someone tells you this plane is going to crash, and everybody in it is going to die, and the only way that you are going to be saved is that you put on this parachute. Would you tell that person, well, that seems pretty narrow. I don't know. I mean, it's going to be uncomfortable. I don't want to put that on. Isn't there another way? No. If you really truly understood, like you could see the fire on the engine, right? You wouldn't be arguing with that person about the exclusivity of that solution for your salvation, right? You'd be like, give me that backpack, right? Give me that parachute. It's the same with Jesus Christ. If I had the cure for cancer, but there was only one way, you take the shot that I have, but first you have to admit you're a sinner, and everybody has cancer, would you care? Would it matter? No. It doesn't matter the narrowness, the exclusivity of it. What matters is that there is a path to salvation. You can be saved, but you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus died for you. I was thinking about this. He says, deny the Son. If you deny the Son, then there is N-O, no God for you. But if you confess the Son, then you will K-N-O-W, no God. Deny the Son, no God. Confess the Son, no God. It's a package deal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then denying does not just mean believing. Certainly it includes that. It does mean that. But as I've kind of hinted at, we can deny Jesus by our actions. We can deny who he is and what he has said by disobeying his commands. We deny Jesus when we do not live for him as our Lord. And that's the problem with liberal Christianity. We deny Jesus when we do not follow him and live for what he says, when we ignore his moral commands, when we ignore his commands to us to live for the kingdom and to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him. When we do that as a habit, remember John has been talking about this. I've been writing to you these things that you may not sin. He says, if you do sin, we have an advocate. So he's not saying that we never sin, that we have sinless perfection, right? But he's been talking about how when we sin as a habitual practice, when it is the habit of our lives, when we are a slave to addiction, whether it's drinking or pornography or drugs, when we're a slave to gossip or anxiety or anger, you guys pick your Kool-Aid, right? We all have sin in our lives. But when that sin is habitual and it's consistent and it's constant, when we live that way, we are denying Jesus as the Christ. Do we understand that? And if we understand that and we're truly saved, then we need to reckon with that. We need to humble ourselves and we need to repent. Because you cannot love the world and love the Father. You cannot deny the Son and say you know the Father. When we deny the Lord, his words, holiness, purity in our lives, when that such an attitude is a constant in our lives, if we live in that way and we deny him with our lives, then do we really have the Father? Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you are truly in the faith. Because it is the last hour. It has been the last hour for the last 2,000 years. And now, more so than ever before, Christ is near. He's at hand. That should affect our lives. We should be living with expectancy. And it should be motivating us toward evangelism and toward living for his will, for purity. It should bring us comfort. And we know it's the last hour because many antichrists have arisen. We've all seen it. They came from us, but they're not really of us. They don't have the Spirit. They're liars. They deny the Christ. They deny the Father and the Son. And that's how we know the spirit of antichrist. So we can identify these characteristics, and by knowing this, we can guard against those lies and not be led astray. But on top of all this, he said, you have an anointing from the Holy One. We have the Holy Spirit. We can discern the difference between the truth and a lie. So he's telling us to be on our guard, and I want to tell all of us, be on your guard and be in the Word so you can know the difference. Remember we talked about growing into maturity? What was one of the things that Scripture says leads us to maturity in Hebrews? Those who have their senses trained by reading the Word to discern. So we need to be in the Word so we can know the difference. But I also want us to examine our lives. How are we, if we are, denying Jesus in what we do and what we say and how we live? This is important because tonight you could be standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And he might bring this sermon to mind and be like, didn't I tell you? Wasn't I trying to say to you? This is our opportunity to respond. So let's repent of whatever that is that the Lord's talking to us and seek purity. Because John's going to continue on the same vein, so I know you guys are all excited. Next week, we'll continue to look at how we guard against those who will deceive us. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, I know this has been a long day. And I thank you for everybody sitting here bearing with me. But I pray that we heard from you. And I pray that we could receive that and that we would respond. That we'd let your word affect our lives. That you would examine us. David said in Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, try me. See if there be any hidden way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. He also prayed earlier in the Psalms, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. These are prayers that we can make our own, that you would examine us, that you would try us, search us, O Lord. Open our eyes to things that we can't see, that we don't recognize, that we're not understanding right now. Show us our sins so that we can know and then we can repent. And then we could have that relationship, that fellowship restored. that we would walk in the light as you are in the light and have fellowship with one another. So have your way, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to close out with a song of worship. I know it's run a little later than usual, so